Jesus' touch.
Okay, thank you to the sisters probably for the snacks. That was great. My doctor says I'm supposed to eat more broccoli, so there was broccoli there. So that's awesome. Not sure what it does for me, but that's that. Okay, so we're going to talk about the power of Jesus' touch. There's enough mention in the gospel record about the way in which Jesus would touch people that I think it's really instructive for us to take a look at it. I think it says something about who Jesus was when he walked on the earth, and that should give us an idea about who Jesus is now. One of the challenges for us in this age is to be able to have that same experience and feeling about Jesus now as those would have had when they actually could see him face to face. It's the challenge that we have generally in not being able to see God, not being able to experience him in a physical way. We can't experience Christ either in a physical way today. That's one of the challenges of our discipleship, isn't it? So I think spending some time really thinking about and trying to notice what was that touch about, it should hopefully help us to have a closer experience with Christ and to realize that he was just a compassionate person, right? He was compassionate and he was loving to those who are seeking God's blessings. He wasn't healing from a distance. He certainly wasn't, he didn't allow any barriers of class or race or gender or status to get in the way of making a direct and intimate contact with the people that he was there to save, people he was there to heal. Those he was seeking to find and who were seeking to find God through him. And it did make people uncomfortable. If Christ were here today, I could almost guarantee you he would make us feel very uncomfortable by one thing or another that he would do, because he just wasn't bothered by that. He wasn't going to let the transient feelings of, is this what usually happens, or the social mores of the day, wasn't interested in that at all. He was interested in something much more powerful, much more intense. And so maybe that there isn't a better example of an incidence where Christ was about something much more powerful and was willing to let everybody in the room squirm than the incidents that we read about in Luke chapter 7, where the faithful woman is sitting at his feet, continuously weeping, kissing his feet, wiping his feet with her hair. If I was here with you today, doing this class, and there was a sister who was in desperate need, and she had crawled up the aisle and was right here at my feet, crying softly, her tears dropping on my shoes, and her wiping my shoes with her hair. There would be no other Bible class you've ever had like that, right? You would think, this is the weirdest thing that's ever happened. And I don't know if you're like this, but you know, you get into a situation like that and you just feel overcome with a sense of, this is just weird, or this shouldn't be happening, or you know, what am I supposed to do with this? I'm not sure what to expect. That is what this situation was like with this woman. Our natural inclination in those instances is to draw back. Right? We draw back in a lot of different ways. We let our discomfort prevent us from staying in that direct and meaningful contact with our Master, or even with each other, right? We may be in an exchange with one another, and it's kind of getting into uncomfortable territory, or we're not really sure what to do, or the other person bursts into tears, and we're standing there, and it's very uncomfortable, hard for us to stay there, and that's sometimes the reason why we do really obnoxious things at that moment. Like we say to them, it'll get better, and we pat them on the shoulder, and then we say, okay, I'll see you later, and then we leave. This person who's in tears, what a horrible thing to do. It's not that we're horrible people, we just don't know what to do, right? And so let's, again, this is the time where we can try to model after the Lord Jesus in this way, where he was not going to do that. If someone was crying at his feet, he was going to do what? He was going to let her be there, crying. And why would he do that? Because he had compassion on her and what she was going through and what her life had been like and how much love she had for him, because she knew that she was forgiven in him and that he was her savior. But also, he was going to give her a gift at that moment. He was going to give her a gift of being allowed to express that faith. That was a gift for her, because she wanted to express that. She couldn't stop herself. I'm sure at some point later on, she would think to herself, wow, I really embarrassed myself there, didn't I? I mean, I was in Simon's house, and there's all these nicely dressed people, and I was interrupting, and then Jesus made a big point about me, and so, but she couldn't help herself, because she was overcome with that feeling. And one of the gifts that Jesus gave to her was allowing her to express herself, and was staying in that intimate contact together with her in the way that she needed. So that was what real faith looked like, what real forgiveness looked like. And those were some of the things that obviously Jesus was also trying to teach. He was showing that he was ready and he was willing to love, and he was willing to be loved. So as we go back to that diagram, Christ really allowed that situation to get to a very authentic level. He wasn't going to make an intellectual comment to her and say, you know, your sins are forgiven, go in peace, right? As if that was what was needed at that moment. She needed to hold on to his feet and cry and express her love and appreciation for him. So he allowed that to be an authentic discussion, an authentic experience. What was Simon doing? Do you remember? What was he doing? What was he thinking? What's that? You remember he was saying, you know, does he know who this woman is, right? Does he know what kind of woman is touching him, right? Where was he? He was thoroughly down here in this area, right? This wasn't a spiritual moment at all for Simon. He was embarrassed. He was thinking, I don't know who this Jesus guy is, you know, if he allows this kind of thing to happen, right? It's unconventional and it's messy and this is a sinful woman, right? So obviously Jesus doesn't allow that kind of thing to transpire, and he goes ahead and corrects her. So again, I think Jesus is challenging us with a very lofty example of how to be single-minded in our service, single-minded in our devotion and in our love one to another. Something that's difficult for us to do, I think, especially when we're faced with brothers or sisters who may be going through a loss, having a difficulty, and sometimes we don't really know what to say. Now, going through illness and tragedy, that's a deeply personal thing. No two people are going to go through the same thing. So even though we may have an experience that gives us, and we were talking about this earlier, gives us a sense about what someone may be going through, it's always really important that we be really humble and thoughtful about that. Because the meaning for another person may be totally different than it is for you, right? And you may be going through the same cancer They had breast cancer. I have breast cancer. So I know what they're going through. Well, the meaning for that person, for each of those two women, are going to be very different. So it's important for us to just remember that we can't ever know what it's like for another person. And sometimes that can be a barrier to helping someone when we might go too far and we say, oh, I know what you're going through. And their reaction is, no, you don't. Right. So let's always just be a little bit careful about that. Sometimes people need to talk when they go through really disastrous and challenging circumstances, and sometimes they don't need to talk at all. And sometimes the only thing that you can and maybe should do is just be with them. We get really uncomfortable with silence. We think something should be happening, right? It's hard to just sometimes sit, but sometimes that's clearly what Job needed. And this was, in fact, the best thing that Job's friends did all day, all story, right? This was it. That 7 days in silence, that's a lot. That's a gift. These guys were busy. They've got jobs and houses and lives too. They at least honored him enough to sit in silence with him for 7 days. That was a gift. And brothers and sisters, this is something that we should learn from Scripture. That sometimes all we have to do is just sit in silence with somebody who's going through a lot of difficulty and let them be the one to unburden their heart, to be crying at your feet, as it were. Allow them that opportunity and that space without jumping in and trying to be brilliant or try to make something happen. There is no perfect way to go through challenges and to help others who are going through those kinds of difficulties. But if we approach it in a prayerful way, and certainly in a humble and just slow kind of a way, then usually we'll be able to sort of stumble our way forward in a way that's helpful to our brothers and sisters. And as we know, sometimes it's just that simple act that can be very powerful. So if you're not sure what to do, send a card. Just send a card and say, wow, really thinking about you, praying for you. And that's all you have to say. You may not know what else to say. Sometimes there isn't anything else to say. And that can be a meaningful moment for that brother or sister to get that card and say, wow, my brother, my sister was thinking about me enough to get a card and send it to me. It doesn't make things go away. It doesn't mean that the next day they're not going to have, or the next hour they're not going to have a tough moment. But in that moment, that's like the cup of cold water. Somebody brought me a cup of cold water. Thank you for that. It's just that cup of cold water that can be a real blessing. Sometimes making a meal, bringing it over, an offer to go on a walk or go do some mundane shopping together, to babysit the kids. So dad and mom who've been going through some difficulty, maybe caring for a sick child or something like that, may have the opportunity to get out and remember that they're a couple and they're married and all that stuff. We oftentimes try to solve the problem, come to some quick solution, and that can be the mistake. And even worse, when we decide that this is a great moment for us to impart our vast knowledge, right? Be careful about that. Sometimes it's better, again, to say very little than to go overboard. I want to tell you, we talked about this a bit in the break. I want to tell you a story about my mom. So this is a picture of my mom, and she's got an awfully cute son there, doesn't she? And he even has hair on the top of his head. It's like awesome. So I want to tell you about my mom. Romaine is her name. She was raised in a Baptist family. And a pretty religious family. Her older brother, my uncle, was 21 and in the Air Force and was in a training accident and died at the age of 21. Now, my uncle was my mom's hero. He was the captain of the football team. He was good looking. He was charismatic. He was a good guy, good heart. And so this was a huge tragedy, obviously, for the family, but it really hit my mom so hard. And the conclusion that my mom came to after that was that it wasn't a lack of faith. In fact, she knew that at that time in her life that God existed and he was in control of things. She was really mad. She was mad at God for taking her brother in that way. And she never let go of that. And in fact, she then spent the rest of her life holding God at bay. And so, much to her sort of surprise, and in some ways kind of she was mortified, her son, me, met a Christy Delphine girl in high school, and then in a couple years joined a cult, right? That was kind of the experience. And my dad's an engineer, my mom was a teacher, and then got a master's degree in the social work field, and it was a very educated household, and here was Eric off, running off, doing Bible study and all this weird stuff. And I love my dad dearly, but at one point he said to me, "Well, it's okay that you do this, just don't let it affect your life." Okay, thanks, Dad. That was really helpful. Yeah. But my mom really held God off the whole time, and she even spoke, because we had conversations about the Bible, about Scripture. And not many, unfortunately, because she really was not interested in hearing about this from me, but enough conversations for me to know that she was just really angry at God, and she really went to her deathbed with that. She had breast cancer. We thought it was cured, came back as bone cancer. By then, my daughter Michelle was born. She was a pretty precocious 3-year-old, and she was our preaching. She was our preacher to my mom, right? Because she loved my two daughters at the time. Mike wasn't born yet, like nothing else. And she was like the quintessential grandmother. We were so excited to live near her. And Sharon was just so excited because she was going to be such a great grandmother to the girls. And so Michelle was like preaching to her, like, "Do you go to meeting?" Right? What is my mom going to say? "No, I'm not going to talk about that with you." Right? She had no choice but to sort of open up a little to hear about that. And then one of the brothers from the meeting, when she got that bone cancer diagnosis, was actually meeting with her, and they were doing some praying together. And so Sharon and I were so hopeful that there was going to get something started here with my mom. But the bone cancer diagnosis was way late. They had misdiagnosed it for about 18 months, and she died 3 months after she got the diagnosis that she had the bone cancer. So we heard about that diagnosis on July 4th weekend, and she was gone by actually about this weekend in October. So this was just a stunner for me. I was 30 years old. And really hadn't lost anybody close to me before. And it wasn't that it shook my faith. I was, again, a little bit like my mom in the sense that I knew that God existed. And in fact, this increased my faith, because the message for me, and this is again about how sometimes the reaction that people have when they go through illness or tragedy is very unique to them. The reaction for me was, "It's a fearful thing to be in the hands of the Lord." That phrase stuck with me. And I knew that God existed. I didn't like what he had done, because it just seemed like... there was an opportunity there, right? And there had been no opportunity before that. So it was supremely disappointing, to say the least, to see that opportunity just start to rise and then completely be gone. So sometimes you can't see the forest for the trees, right? We know that. Sometimes you can't have a bit of understanding of what God is doing with you and in your life until sometime later. So that first 18 months, by the way, was just so hard. I hated to come to meeting. And Sharon knows, Mike knows, I love to come to meeting. I'm always like, I'm a social person, and I there's something very renewing every time I come to meeting, every time the breaking of bread I participate in, it feels like a completely new life. That's my reaction to coming to meeting. I hated to come to meeting because it was the one time when I couldn't be working and I couldn't be remodeling the house and I couldn't be busy, I couldn't be busy, I couldn't be busy. I had to sit with myself. And it was always a very painful time. So I was really just literally dragging myself to meeting for about 18 months. It took a long, long time. Fast forward a bit of time, I end up, Sharon and I both, we both quit two jobs that we had, and I took a new job because it was going to mean Sharon was going to be able to be home with the kids, and it was going to be great. I took this job. I thought, prayerfully, this was a great opportunity. 7 weeks later, I lose that job, just summarily gone, and I couldn't find another job. We live in the Bay Area. Long story short, we end up in Sacramento. Didn't expect going there. It's about 2 hours away from the Bay Area. There were about five older sisters that had been having a breaking of bread service and listening to exhortations on tape for like 25 years, because there was an ecclesia and then it sort of dwindled down, and these five sisters kept this lampstand going for 25 years, if you can imagine. We ended up going there, and after being there for 10 years, or about 9 years, we had 9 baptisms, we had other families come in, and the Sacramento Ecclesia is now a going ecclesia. It was 25, 30 people by the time we left. And it wasn't that I'm some great preacher and I was out there, leafleting. That's not me. We would have never, and Sharon and I have had a lot of conversations about this, we would have never left the Bay Area if my mom hadn't died. She was such a great grandmother. Our kids, were so important to us. We would have never left. I would have found some other job, or we're just sure of it. And so, again, this is now maybe 12, 13 years later, after we were leaving Sacramento, it's really clear to me that this was why that had to happen. It was painful for me at the time. I didn't understand it. I was mad about it. But it was only in hindsight was I able to understand the reason why God had brought such a painful thing into our life and an illness that, despite prayer to heal my mom, he said, no, that's not the answer, and I have something much more important planned. And so now when we look back on what happened in Sacramento, it was a great experience. It was an experience where God really used us to do something important with that ecclesia. And there are brothers and sisters, one of whom, Richard Brunson, died, and we went and saw him and were able to say goodbye to him before he died. And he was very thankful. He was thankful that he had the opportunity to come back into the meeting, come back to his relationship with God after himself having been away from the meeting and from God essentially for about 30 years. Those were the things that God was working out. We had no idea that was coming. So I think the reason why I bring that up is just to say that when we're dealing with our brothers and sisters who may be going through those tremendous challenges, we can't possibly know what it is that God is working out. That is the part for us to have faith in. That's the moment where we can try to encourage our brother and sister with our own faith to say, I know it's hard to understand why this is happening. I don't have an explanation for you either. But let's trust God. Let's trust that God has a plan and that we're going to know it in the future. In a couple years, and certainly in the kingdom age, we're going to understand what that is. And for now, our job is just to hang on and try to have faith. So I'm sure that in the weeks after Esther lost both of her parents, she was not comforted at all. in the fact that she would at some point be the deliverer, literally, for Israel. She had no idea that this is what, in fact, God had in mind for her. Nor did Mordecai have any idea that being taken as a slave, which he was, I'm sure having seen some of his friends in his synagogue, others maybe in his relatives being killed in the process, because that's a brutal process to be taken captive as slaves. So being taken as a slave and having lost everything, he had no idea that he would become the spiritual strength behind Esther, who was Israel's savior. So again, that point that at the moment, those are devastating things to go through. And we are grappling as brothers and sisters to understand that when God's hand is heavy on us like that, or to understand that when someone else is going through that. And yet, these are tremendous examples of a clear plan that God had for Esther and Mordecai, and for Esther and Mordecai together. And so her loss of her parents knit him to Mordecai, and becoming slaves and getting transported out of their land and out of things that were familiar to them, all part of God's plan. In his wisdom and foreknowledge, he gives us time to develop. It's painful. We're again looking at those two guys who pass us by on the road and don't rescue us. It's hard, but he gives us that time to develop. Elijah, he gave him 40 days to develop in the wilderness after he came to that spiritual crisis for him. Israel, 40 years. Abraham, 3 days as he and Isaac walked up the mountain to that sacrifice God had commanded him to do. He gives us time to develop and to develop that faith. And he doesn't swoop in with a miracle, because as I was saying before, miracles don't produce faith. Hard work, trust in God over a period of time and through the challenges, that's what develops faith in us. So what should we do when we are ill, or when a brother or sister is struggling with a disease or a challenge or a tragedy? Clearly, we should be praying that God's will be done. One of the hardest things that we can do. Praying for healing and deliverance. Being direct with God, saying, God, I want you to heal this person. I don't know if that's what your will is, but that's what I want. And I'm asking you because you said I can, and you've encouraged me to do that. So please do this. It's good to be direct with God. It's good to be clear with God about what we need. Is it that he needs to hear that? No. He wants to hear from us, but he also wants us to be really clear in our own minds. What is it that we want? And sometimes in some of those healings, Jesus is asking some of those direct questions of those he was going to heal. Remember the time when he is healing the blind man? Blind man comes up to him and Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Really? Was that unclear at that point? A blind man? Well, what would you like, sir? Right? Jesus was giving him the opportunity to exercise his request of the Lord Jesus and have Jesus say, yes, I will do that because you have faith. And as we oftentimes see, the language that Christ used, the language that people would use to describe what their petition was, had some challenge in it, had some difficulty in it, and Christ was able to say, If I can, right? He says to, I think it's Jairus, if I can heal your daughter, and then Jairus corrects himself and says, no, I know you can. Help my unbelief. If I'm not mixing up that incident there. So let's be direct and pray for healing and deliverance, even though sometimes God may not, in fact, deliver us in the way in which we are expecting. In Hebrews chapter 12 is a great example of us patterning after Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we should do that too, and that does in fact produce hope for ourselves and our brothers and sisters and family members who are struggling. Look to the kingdom. help and remind them that this is just a temporary period of time. We live in jars of clay, and they are going to break down. They are going to have difficulties. We may not understand why, and yet we look ahead like Jesus did to the future and God's blessing. So sometimes in our grief, the greatest challenge is to believe that God is in fact with us. That can be the greatest challenge. But I would remind you from Isaiah chapter 49, this symbol of how God looks at us. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will never forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And this, God is saying, Isaiah 49, right? Israel is way into their wandering, and they've been straying from God and been unfaithful in so many ways. But God reminds them, just like a mother would not forget her children, I am not going to forget you. Let's look at Mark chapter 1, starting in at verse 40. This is a story about a man with leprosy who comes to Jesus, and he is so desperate, and you can just scan over that. I know it's a familiar passage to most of us. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. A man with leprosy comes to Jesus. He's so desperate that he begs Jesus on his knees. Now, interestingly, the Luke account tells us that this man fell with his face to the ground. So, unlike this picture, not only was he on his knees, but then he goes all the way down, his face to the ground. Total humility, reverence, complete desperation, you have to imagine. Verse 41, filled with compassion, Jesus reaches out his hand and touches this man. This man was a leper. Right? And he may not have had a human touch for who knows how long because he had leprosy. And in order for Jesus to touch this man, he wouldn't be standing like I am because this man is now on the ground. His face is to the ground. Jesus would have to have gotten down onto one knee, or maybe even both knees, and put his hand on this man. This man was a mass of rotting flesh. That is, unfortunately, what the condition of a leper is. Representing sin and uncleanness itself, as we know from the law, they were commanded to go through and put their hand over their face like this and cry, unclean, unclean, so that no one would have a risk of touching them. This was the epitome of sin. But Jesus stoops down to touch him. And it can't have been just a, there, I'm going to just put my hand on you. I think Jesus was touching him because he had compassion on him and was holding him, this man who is in such a horrible condition. So he touches this man really to comfort him, filled with compassion. And interestingly, we see that of all of the healing miracles, 11 of them involve Jesus actually touching the person that he was healing. So, obviously, touching a leper would have been an unthinkable thing to do. It also would have been a dangerous thing for Jesus to do. And I know we probably don't really think about that in the sense of, well, of course, Jesus wasn't going to get leprosy from this guy. He was Jesus, right? Well, yes, but he was a man. And he was subject to the same fears and temptations that we are. So, how about you? Would you feel fine about just getting down on the ground and holding on to a leper? No, you wouldn't. I wouldn't. We'd be like, oh my gosh, be healed, right? We'd be like, trying to do one at a little distance, right? Jesus, I'm sure, had those same sort of hesitations that anyone would have. This is a leper. But of course, Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't pay attention to that fear. He goes to heal this man by touching him. And that leper undoubtedly would have been horribly disfigured, missing fingers, open wounds, bruises. I found a lot of pictures on the internet, but I just really couldn't bring myself to put one up there because I just thought it was too graphic. But even still, all those natural barriers, Jesus crosses those. And I think that's part of the point, is that in his compassion, he is willing to cross those barriers with us. And if we have sinned like we do, and we think to ourselves, I'm just disgusting, and I am not worthy of Christ's reaching over that barrier to me, we have to banish that thought from us. Because he is willing to cross that barrier. It doesn't matter how sinful, what you have done, what that past has been. Those are not barriers to the Lord Jesus. He, in his compassion, will come and meet us, even if we are face down in the dirt, like this leper was. In Leviticus, it talks about the obligations of the priest and what the unclean leper should do. So the priest, they're supposed to present themselves to the priest. The priest looks on their plague of the skin of the flesh, and when they go through this diagnosis, and when they determine that it's leprosy, the priest shall look on him and shall pronounce him unclean. So think about that from a symbolic level, but also a personal level, to go to the priest and say, I'm sick. You know, what is it? And have the priest say, you are unclean. And all that meant that you would have to be outside the camp, and you could no longer be in the house with your family. You couldn't come into the temple worship. You were excluded. And later on in Leviticus 13, verse 45, the leper in whom the plague, his clothes shall be rent, his head bare, he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean, he shall dwell alone without the camp, shall his habitation be. So in that most desperate way, this leper was alone, and yet all the more powerful that Christ comes to meet him where he is, there on the ground in front of him. Now, Matthew chapter 8, the account in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, tells us that Jesus had just come down from the mountain when he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. And like I tell my Sunday school students, always, always, always look at the context. The context will widen out your understanding of what is of what you're reading, of what you're trying to understand. So Jesus had just come down from the mountain on the Sermon on the Mount, and it wasn't like at this point Jesus was some sort of a mysterious figure kind of going from town to town in the shadows or whatever. He had hundreds, if not thousands, of people around him. People were already thronging him because he was healing. And so it may not be too far of a stretch to think that this leper may have in fact heard the Sermon on the Mount, that he was in that area. Of course, he couldn't have been in the crowd. He was unclean, but maybe he would have been off to the side. He clearly had learned something. He learned enough to know that he could come to Jesus, and Jesus would in fact and could in fact heal him. So what might he have heard when he was there hearing Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Ask, and it will be given you. Everyone who asks receives. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So the leper takes Jesus at his word. He's going to ask. He approaches the crowd, and there would have been a crowd around Jesus. Sick, desperate people reaching out for him, touching his clothes. It would have been a mob scene. And yet here comes this leper, unclean, unclean, calling out, people saying, well, what's happened? Why is this guy getting so close, moving, sort of parting out of the way as he would come to the Lord Jesus to be healed? Some would have separated away just out of self-preservation, others out of revulsion, because again, he had to look just horrible because of this disease. And others would look at him and think, yes, I have need, but this guy really needs to be healed, wouldn't they? So he kneels before his master, his face on the ground, and calls him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." What more humble way could he have asked than that? To say, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." It's a recognition that there was no doubt in his mind that Jesus could in fact heal him. He had seen it, or he had come to believe that Christ had power from God to be able to do this. And so that's not the question. The question is this the Lord's will or not? And again, that's what our prayer should be. Is it your will to do this? This is what I want. I know you can do this. But is it your will? That is a challenging question for us, isn't it? Do we approach our master that way? Do we approach our God that way? I know you can do this. This is what I'm asking for, but your will be done. Someone once said that those are the four hardest words that a Christian ever has to say. Thy will be done. And I think that's right. Because it's so difficult to wait on God to see what His will is going to work out. And sometimes we're waiting for weeks and months and years to see what's going to happen. And then sometimes God answers our prayer even before we finish speaking. And we don't even know it. Sometimes we don't appreciate God for that. Has that ever happened to you? Where you're worried about your kids coming home safely at night and you're praying that God would bring them, and the door opens, you're like, "Where have you been? You know, I've been worried sick about you. You know, you said you were going to be here 3 hours ago. Oh, sorry, Mom, you know, the car broke down, I didn't have gas, and blah, blah, blah." You know, geez, you know, about give me a heart attack. Right? You were just praying that God bring your child home safely, and here it happens. Again, God is not doing all these miracles for us because, again, as I had said before, I don't think that's what produces faith in us. And yet we have to pay attention that sometimes our prayers get answered in a way that we may not even really realize it at first. So let's look for that, and let's give God the honor and credit that he deserves. So, of course, leprosy has a lot of different symbolic meanings to it, we know. It's a symbol of personal sin. It is a corrupting disease that affects the whole body. So we think about that from the effect that sin has on us. Sin doesn't just destroy one part of our life. It impacts us altogether, and the wages are death, as we know. And at the macro level, the nation of Israel was like that leprous man. Look at this passage from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4 through 6. "A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors." Think about that. The leper would be a corrupter if he touched other people. "They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They have gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. No soundness is in it. Wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." If that isn't a description of leprosy, I don't know what is. And so there was a symbolic healing that Jesus was showing in the healing of that leper as well. That he was able to heal in that physical, on that temporal level, but there was a deeper spiritual meaning that he was trying to get the disciples and others to think about. There was a head understanding. If someone knew their Bible, they'd say, "Hey, that's just like Isaiah." But it's not just supposed to stop there. It's like, wow, that's a fulfillment of Isaiah. We are a sinful nature. We are a sinful nation. And they're supposed to get to that authentic level of understanding the meaning of that healing for them there in Israel at that time. So, brethren, we can ask that same question ourselves. Are we in need of Jesus' healing touch? Are we in need of that? We are in need of that. Because, again, it may not be because we're sick, but but we certainly have that kind of illness that that sin in us brings to us. We're in need of that same compassionate and healing touch, that touch of Christ that doesn't risk him being defiled, but he is the one who brings cleanliness and cleanness to us from him, right? And he can take that uncleanness out of us. And so we are sometimes waiting for that healing touch to happen, and we have to remind ourselves that God's grace is sufficient for us in that waiting period. Sometimes the questions that we have when we're struggling are things like, is God really there? Or does he really care about me? Or am I really worthy of God's love and comfort? Occasionally you'll hear of brothers and sisters who withdraw themselves from the bread and the wine because they don't feel worthy to take the bread and the wine. It's always disturbing to hear that, because no one's worthy to take the bread and the wine. No one comes clean, comes in a way in which that passes some sort of test like that. So let's be careful about that feeling that we are feeling unworthy of being loved or of having that comfort from Christ. Or sometimes we might think, maybe I'm being punished for something that I've done. That's why this is happening to me, or that's why I'm sick, or you may have heard brothers and sisters say that sometimes. And yet I think the best answer comes from a completely different question. The questions are, can I remain faithful through this test? That's a better question. What am I to learn from this burden God has laid at my feet? That's a better question. Do I believe in God's loving care despite the evidence to the contrary in my life right now? That's a better question. Do I believe in God's loving care? And do I believe in his mercy through my suffering? Those are the questions we should be trying to get ourselves to be asking, not the other ones. Is he really there? Does he really care? Am I too bad to be helped? God knows that we are dust and ashes, and he has created a body for you to bring you through that journey that God has planned for you. Science has taught us a lot about our bodies, hasn't it? About how our bodies work, how medicine can impact us. Tremendous developments that we are seeing happen in the world. I just heard recently that they're able now, with some sick infants that are born and have a life-threatening illness, they can sequence their DNA in 2 days, and then can tailor fit a treatment because they sequenced their DNA, right? Incredible, incredible developments. But a doctor cannot create faith in us, right? They can heal our bodies, and that's a blessing, no doubt. And we should be thankful that God has allowed medicine to get to the point where we can have those kinds of blessings. But we can't ever confuse the fact that a doctor cannot create faith in you. He can do something temporary, but obviously we're looking for something eternal, and that is only something that God can bring. So we exist now in this kind of strange mix of thoughts and feelings. So try some of these things on, and I think these are all happening simultaneously. Up in the left here, God has given you a body for your purpose on this earth, right? And some people, I think the phrase goes, God gave most people hair and he reserved baldness for a few beautiful heads. Isn't that right? Something like that, right? So God has given you a body for you, right? Your hips may be too big, but you know what? God gave you this body, right? And that's the one you've got, and he's working out something with you, because he's much more concerned about your salvation than your hips, I can assure you. So God has given us a particular body. Then we have to ask ourselves the question, have we taken care of that temple? Sometimes we have, sometimes we haven't. And it's a good lesson for us, because the body only lasts so long, and if you're not going to take care of it, well, it's not going to be there for you later on. It may not anyway, but so it's not, you know, so it's not time for us to go crazy about just spending all our time and money pursuing health and exercise and all the best that we can figure out. That's not the point either. But there is a point where we need to be responsible with this gift God has given us. Ultimately, dust we are, to dust we shall return. Then there's society's image for me. And that's where it gets pretty crazy, and especially hard on younger people, but also us who are older as well. There's these images of who we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to look like, and it's probably not, you know, it's probably not an issue in Texas. I know it is. It's a big issue in California, I can assure you, right? A lot of image conscience things going on there. So we struggle with that sort of society's image for us, even though God has given us a certain kind of body. So we get stuck in this sort of narcissistic exercise, right? Trying to pay too much attention to what we look like and all that. And then, of course, there's what you've inherited from your parents. So you may have inherited a body that has certain weaknesses that are just genetic, and there's nothing that you can do about. So I just put those things down because that's kind of a little bit of a tour through, maybe it's a tour through my brain. Sorry, that's kind of a scary little tour to take you through. But that's where we are. We exist with all these complex kind of thoughts, some coming from society, some coming from our own pride and our own narcissism, others coming from just what God has given us through our genealogy or our history. So maybe you have a predisposition to heart ailments or to depression or to alcoholism. And so these are things that are particular struggles that each of us has to pay attention to and deal with in our own ways. So back to the leper. Touching lepers was one of the several ways in which Jesus personally and physically interacted with those who were in need of his healing. And it's interesting to note, when we think about Jesus being compassionate with that leper, that there are five instances in Scripture where there's reference to Jesus' compassion. But there's only one where Jesus himself makes the reference, and he only makes an indirect reference to it. So Jesus is not talking a lot about how compassionate he is. But the gospel writers, seeing that, are saying, He really felt that he wanted to heal this person. And so we can see from the evidence of those around him that that Jesus did in fact have compassion on those he was there to heal. We don't often get descriptions of how Jesus was feeling, but there's one very powerful one that involved the healing, and that was when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember how he went to the tomb and he wept. He wept. For it's hard to imagine what the reasons were that he was weeping. He knew he was going to heal Lazarus. I don't think it was that Lazarus was dead necessarily. It in my mind, it had to be something bigger than that. It was that death happens. That death is holding his friends and the people he loves, holding them hostage. And I'm sure he was and is looking forward to that time when that is over, when there isn't that kind of misery and pain that people have to go through, his children have to go through. So I want to leave you with one last thought on this class. In Numbers chapter 5, there was a command to Israel. Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and everyone that hath an issue, and whoever is defiled by the dead, both male and female, shall ye put out. Without the camp shall ye put them. And they that defile not their camps, in the midst thereof I dwell. So this was part of the law, and these three types of illnesses or conditions were defiling and were called out as being those that should be separated. So we've talked a little bit about leprosy and that Jesus kind of didn't ignore this in the law, but went beyond it to really change it and to fulfill it, because there was no risk that Jesus was going to be defiled. He, in fact, made this person not a leper anymore, right? So in the next class, we'll talk about the issue, specifically the woman with the issue of blood and raising from the dead. So, and just another quick note, it is interesting that these three defiling illnesses are addressed in about a quarter of the healing miracles that Jesus does. So we'll leave it there, and after the break, we'll come back and look at these other two conditions. Thanks.